Thank you. I want to say thank you to all of you who've been praying for me the past year. It was a little more than a year ago I had shoulder surgery, and it was successful, but it unleashed a series of medical misadventures that in and of themselves turned out to be nothing, but in the providence of God, it caused the doctors to do a bunch of blood tests and all that showed that I have a kind of blood cancer known as multiple myeloma. And so for the past year, I've been treated for that. And what they do is take stem cells from my own blood, then give me chemotherapy. I have no hair left. Give me chemotherapy to kill the bone marrow in my bones, and then re-inject those stem cells, and that regenerates the bone marrow and resets my immune system. And that happened in January. I'm slowly feeling better, but it reset my immune system back to what I would be as an infant, which means I have no natural immunity to anything. And so for the past 4 weeks, I've had bronchitis, a head cold, a chest cold, a double eye infection. So it's frustrating. And I want to mention, too, you know there's another Phil Johnson at Grace Church. He has been here longer than me, so I always refer to him as the original Phil Johnson. Most of you wouldn't know him because he's never up on the platform, but he was also diagnosed with multiple myeloma. So keep him in your prayers, please. It's a bad year to be named Phil Johnson. Now, as he said, tonight we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And so I'm going to start by reading that text. Here it is, Philippians 2, 19 through 30. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I evaluate my own circumstances. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me." Now, we've been in Philippians for several weeks now, so I'm sure you have caught on to the fact that one of the dominant themes in Philippians, in fact, most would probably say this is the central theme, is joy. And Paul is writing from prison. He's actually under house arrest in Rome. He's literally chained continuously to a Roman soldier. And his circumstances are difficult in the extreme. But it's obvious that he's filled with joy. The subject of joy is always at the forefront of his thoughts. And in the introductory words of chapter 1 in this epistle, Paul tells the Philippian congregation, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." And then in chapter 1, verse 25, he mentions the joy of the Philippians. "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." And so, despite Paul's hardships, and they were intense, he is fixated on joy and joyfulness. And he's not going to let anything diminish his joy. In chapter 1, in fact, he mentions that there are some Christians in Rome who are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Chapter 1, verse 15. He says in verse 17, that these men proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. So what he's describing here is a deeply personal attack on him, on Paul, and his peace of mind from some person or persons who knew the gospel and probably professed to follow Christ, but these people despised Paul and they wanted to try to make his situation even worse than it was. However, Paul says, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So he says, I rejoice and I intend to keep rejoicing. He's describing a deep joy that defies bad circumstances. It triumphs over hardships. It celebrates even in the midst of persecution. And so joy then becomes a theme that carries throughout Philippians. You find it in every chapter. And it permeates everything Paul says, even in the places where you wouldn't expect him to mention joy, including in the context of our passage. Chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, and he's talking here about his impending martyrdom. He knows he's going to die. He says, even so, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then in our passage, verse 28, he says, he's sending Epaphroditus so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And then he starts chapter 3 with another reminder that for the Christian, rejoicing is imperative. It's a duty. We are commanded to rejoice. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul's like a lot of preachers. Even though he says finally, he's not nearly through yet. And for the rest of chapter 3, and then 3 verses into chapter 4, you see what is an important digression in his thinking. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he comes right back to what he started, his closing, and he comes right back to the same theme of joy. He states it, and then he doubles down on it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So that's the theme that really overlays the whole book. And in our chapter, the theme is the joy of unity. That's the theme of chapter 2, the joy of unity, Christian unity. Verse 2, fulfill my joy, that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. He's saying, pursue unity. Shared joy is impossible without unity. Psalm 133, verse 1 says this, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And Paul is going to revisit this secondary theme of unity in chapter 4, where he actually calls out two women by name. Philippians 4, 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. He's trying to get these two ladies together. These are two women who Paul says had once at one time contended together alongside him in the gospel. So whatever conflict now had set these two ladies at odds must have been relatively petty. And Paul is urging them to set aside their petty differences and seek unity. So that's the theme of chapter 2, unity. And the key to unity, he says, is humility, which he describes throughout this chapter as a kind of self-emptying, divesting ourselves of personal status and the tokens of earthly eminence and becoming lowly at heart, where, like Christ, we take the form of a slave. Verse 3, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And so he's very straightforward here, and there's nothing complex about this. There's nothing difficult to understand about it. And of course, the quintessential example of this kind of self-emptying humility is Christ, which is why we have that classic Christological passage in the middle of this chapter on unity, where Paul writes, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave." Now, I know most of you have heard this, but it bears repeating because this is one of the most twisted passages in all of Scripture. Christ did not empty himself of his deity. He didn't divest himself of any of the attributes of deity. His divine person was not diminished or hollowed out in any way. And Paul explains exactly what he means when he says Christ emptied himself. In the very next phrase, he says he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And so notice, this is about what he took on. It's not about some aspect of his nature that he left behind or gave up or cast off. Paul is not saying that anything essential was removed from Christ. He simply took the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. And the Greek verb there does mean to empty, but I like the way it's rendered in the King James Version. He made himself of no reputation. He relinquished his reputation, not his attributes. He hid his glory under a veil of human flesh. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, he stepped from the glory of heaven into a status that is literally as low as it's possible to go. In the end, it brought him public execution as a criminal. And that's Paul's point. He is urging the Philippians to imitate that kind of humility. It's costly. But humility is the key to unity, and unity is essential to shared joy. And if the Philippians were following the flow of Paul's exhortations here, they must have been aware that Paul himself was a living, breathing model of the kind of humility that he's urging them to cultivate. Here he is bound in chains and kept from fulfilling his own calling. He's facing death by public execution as a criminal. Paul could nevertheless sincerely rejoice whenever the gospel was being preached. It's really amazing. Even if those who were preaching it hated him and wanted to intensify his suffering. And Paul knew that he was headed for martyrdom, but he faced his own future fearlessly, and not only fearlessly, but with deep joy. Verse 17, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So he was willing, in fact eager, to give himself up for the sake of the church, literally to sacrifice his life. And meanwhile, Paul had certainly made himself of no reputation. Even fellow Christians didn't want to be affiliated with him. And by the way, I think it's fairly obvious that Paul's willingness to relinquish his own reputation is the very thing that set these other evangelistic teams against him, these people who were preaching to try to intensify the pains of his imprisonment. He says in verse 117 that they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Selfish ambition was the very thing Paul had given up. And these guys were like people today, you know, whose highest aspiration is, I guess, to be social media influencers. They loved having followers. Selfish ambition, he calls it. Maybe they thought that the gospel could be tweaked a little bit and cast in more sophisticated sounding words so that it wouldn't sound like foolishness to the Greeks, or it could be slightly abridged so that it wouldn't be such a stumbling block to the Jews, so that they could preach and be popular, not like Paul, or so they thought. And think about it, that's the same thing people do today. That's the same thing most evangelicals do today. They want a flavor of religion that will enhance their reputation and gain them respect and influence and status. And that is exactly what Scripture tells us repeatedly that we should not do. And Paul was a stickler on this. He said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And he scolded the Corinthians for trying to put Paul and Apollos and Peter on their individual pedestals. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? We're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one." And he goes on, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God." You know, it's never been God's strategy to reach the world through men and women who wield great political power. The gospel doesn't need celebrities or scholars or people with wealth and worldly influence in order to give it power. It's great if those people come to Christ, and it's great we have scholars, but they don't give the gospel any more power than it has in its pure simplicity. You don't need an eminent reputation in order to be an effective evangelist. After all, Christ made himself of no reputation, and the simple gospel alone is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And furthermore, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. And fellow believers, if you crave recognition and approval and admiration from the world, you are missing the whole point of this chapter. Devotion to Christ requires a self-emptying humility. Your position in Christ is simply that of a slave. And if you're a true follower of Christ, then like him, you are here in the church to serve, not to be served. And that's how it should be. And that's what Paul is laboring to communicate to the Philippians. He is a living model for them. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is one of three flesh and blood examples of self-emptying humility in these last 12 verses of chapter 2. The other two, of course, are Timothy and Epaphroditus. So we have in our text these three extraordinary men: Paul, the apostle, Timothy, Paul's protege, and Epaphroditus, who is a faithful brother, and each of them in his own way is a model of self-emptying humbleness, the very thing he's been talking about through this chapter. So let's consider these men one at a time. We'll start with Paul, the apostle. And I've said quite a bit about Paul and his humility already, but let's try to understand this in its context. Paul was raised from infancy by his Pharisee father to be a Pharisee as well. In Acts 23, verse 6, he tells the Sanhedrin, the leading Jewish council, he tells them, "I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, raised and thoroughly indoctrinated in the strictest of Hebrew sects." In Philippians 3, he's going to call himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means that he didn't consider himself a Hellenistic Jew, although he was schooled and well-schooled in Greek philosophy and fluent in Greek. He was able to hold his own with the top philosophers in Athens in Acts 17. Even so, Paul had not adopted the worldview or the values or the philosophies of secular Gentile culture. He was openly out of step with the spirit of his age. And for at least three centuries, it would have been that way. For three centuries before Christ, much of Judaism had been heavily influenced by Greek culture and Greek philosophy. So Hellenistic Judaism was a huge movement. It was the dominant movement among Jews in all of the cities around the Mediterranean, and that would include Philippi. And Paul was thoroughly familiar with these Hellenizing tendencies, but he himself was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says. So even though Tarsus was his birthplace and his hometown, he had been sent as a youth to study in Jerusalem. Paul said, I am a Jew. In Acts 22, he's arrested in the temple in Jerusalem, and he gives his testimony. He said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but having been brought up in this city, Jerusalem, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers. Now, Gamaliel, by the way, was the most famous rabbi of that era. He is known to secular historians even, and he's mentioned in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, where he is called Prince and Rabban, which is a higher title than rabbi. And so Saul of Tarsus had the best possible education, an elite education. He is the only one of the apostles who had such credentials. You know, the 12 were blue-collar laymen, fishermen, a tax collector, an insurrectionist. They were rough, crude, earthy men. They were not scholars or gentlemen. But Paul was a true intellectual and a sophisticate, and yet Paul made himself of no reputation. He carefully cultivated what he refers to in verse 3 as humility of mind or lowliness of mind. You never see Paul ever pulling rank on the other apostles because of his superior academic credentials. He never yanks that out and tries to shame them. He doesn't wear the broad phylacteries and the large tassels that constituted the Pharisee uniform. And on Mars Hill, he didn't try to wow the elite Greek philosophers with his ability to converse in their highbrow dialect, though he could have. He quoted, you know, a couple of familiar lines from ancient Greek poetry, so we know that he knew that stuff, but then he moved immediately into the one subject that he knew they would think is unsophisticated and delusional, namely the resurrection from the dead. And they mocked him for that. And when he went to Corinth, he says he deliberately refrained from using lofty speech or philosophical wisdom. He told them, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. And he didn't change the message so that it wouldn't be a stumbling block, or it wouldn't sound foolish. Paul was certainly out of step with the spirit of his age, and he's out of step with the spirit of our age. If the typical preacher today, if he imagines that the gospel message, just in its raw simplicity, if it's too crude or too unsophisticated for the audience, typical preacher today will do everything he can to try to dress it up and shave off the sharp corners and eliminate all the hard parts and just sweeten the taste of it and make it sound, if possible, more intellectual. Paul would not do that. Preaching the simple gospel with clarity and accuracy and directness was more important to him than his own reputation. And in fact, while Paul was the only apostle with these impressive academic credentials, he said of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle. He didn't see his academic credentials as some special qualification for him to be the top guy. And here in our text, he has been abandoned, or at least he's being held at arm's length by the majority of Christians in the city of Rome. By the way, this is a foretaste of the final chapter of Paul's ministry when he writes 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 and 11, and he says, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke has stayed with me. So, because being close to Paul was an invitation to hardship. And most of Paul's closest fellow workers eventually moved on to other mission fields, or some of them bailed out completely. So look at our chapter at verses 20 and 21. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So Paul's heart is clearly with the Philippians. He longs to see them. He intends to come to them if and when he is released from this long imprisonment. Verse 24, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. He's eager to hear news from their fellowship. He wants to know that they are growing in Christ and staying faithful to the truth. And the Philippians need to hear encouragement from Paul. But he can't go there now, so he has decided to send Timothy. Now, Timothy is like Paul. He's another living model of self-emptying humility and lowliness of mind. And so let's notice what the text says about him. This is the second of our three extraordinary men, Timothy, Paul's protege. Verse 20 contains, by implication, high praise for Timothy. Paul writes, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances. And the clear message there is Timothy is a kindred spirit with Paul. They think alike. They're driven by similar passions. They have the same deep concern for the Philippian church and for the circumstances of that congregation. And the Philippians knew about Timothy, even if they didn't all know him yet personally. Verse 22, Paul writes, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Now, Timothy had joined Paul's missionary team on Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16, verse 1. This is the earliest mention of Timothy anywhere in Scripture. It says, now Paul also arrived at Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy, we know, is of mixed ethnicity. His father was a Gentile, a Greek, and Paul uses a form of the word there that indicates Timothy's father was a pagan Greek. He's not a Hellenistic Jew. But Timothy's mother was Jewish, and we learn later in 2 Timothy 1 that his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, had, like Timothy himself, become devout believers in Christ. They were all three of them Christians, Timothy, his mother, his grandmother. Most likely, they were converted to Christ during Paul's first missionary journey, when he first visited Lystra. Now, with his hybrid Jewish heritage, Timothy was raised by his mother and probably his grandmother as well to be thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament. And that became the foundation on which Timothy's faith in Christ rested. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. He's talking about the Old Testament there. But owing probably mostly to his father's influence, Timothy had been raised as a Gentile, not as a Jew. And Acts 16, verse 3 says that when Paul added him to the missionary team, he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, the reason I think it's obvious that Timothy and his mother and grandma were most likely converted under Paul's preaching on that first missionary journey is that Paul considered Timothy his spiritual son, and he repeatedly refers to him that way. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, Timothy is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:2, he addresses Timothy directly as my genuine child in the faith. And 2 Timothy 1:2, he again calls him my beloved child. So it's clear that Paul had a profound filial love for Timothy, and they became longtime close companions. Acts 16:1, that verse where Timothy is mentioned for the first time. This is clearly very early in Paul's ministry. This is Paul's second visit to Lystra and Derbe. And he finds that Timothy was converted the first time he was there. Timothy is still faithfully serving Christ. So Paul takes him on the team. And that occurs, notice, before the founding of the church in Corinth, which is Acts 18. It's also before Paul's ministry among the philosophers in Athens, Acts 17. So Timothy at this time is young. He's probably a teenager. Acts 16 also records Paul's first visit to the city of Philippi that he's writing to right now, and the founding of the Philippian church. So we know the year. It's AD 49. Paul's martyrdom came during the persecution under Nero. So that was no earlier than AD 64, because that's the year Nero burnt down Rome and started the persecution. And so if you follow the timeline, oh, and it was possibly as late as AD 68. If you follow the timeline, some 15 to 19 years elapse between Acts 16, when Paul takes Timothy on the missionary team, and then the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy, when Paul is preparing, actually, to turn his ministry over to Timothy's oversight, because Paul's about to be martyred. But notice, Paul is still referring to Timothy as my child and my beloved child. Now, think about this. If Timothy was 16 when he joined Paul's crew in Acts 16, and I don't think he could have been any younger, he would have been at least 30 and possibly as old as 36 when Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." So I always wonder if it ever bothered Timothy that Paul couldn't seem to get past seeing him as a little kid. But I don't think so, because Timothy's most impressive qualification was his long-term faithfulness to Paul as his mentor. He remained closely associated with Paul until the day Nero chopped Paul's head off. Timothy's mentioned about 20 times in the epistles of Paul. He's also mentioned six more times later in the book of Acts. But it's interesting, in the book of Acts, Timothy stays mostly in the background. After that first mention of him in Acts 16, he's named five more times, and it's always in connection with someone else. Usually it's Silas. And so in Acts, Timothy is a servant and a student, a learner, always there to assist someone else. And Paul wasn't always the only one that Timothy assisted. Paul at times would leave Timothy and the team behind when Paul would go to a new place. I suppose that was in case a riot broke out or whatever. And we learn that Paul summoned Silas and Timothy to Corinth from Macedonia when Paul's early ministry in Corinth became too busy for Paul. Acts 18, verse 5 says, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So Timothy's presence in Corinth on Paul's first visit there gave Paul the freedom to preach, and that led to the birth of the Corinthian church. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he told the Corinthians, he's sending Timothy as his representative to help in correcting some of those problems that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. By then, Paul's confidence in Timothy is clearly already very high. He's going to send him to straighten out this troubled church. And in fact, Timothy became, I think, kind of a replacement for John Mark, who, you know, had disappointed Paul on that first missionary journey. And as far as we know from the biblical record, Timothy never did disappoint Paul. That's quite a record over all the years that they were affiliated. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:17 that Timothy will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So he had no doubt that Timothy would represent him well and perfectly. And at the close of the epistle, 1 Corinthians 16:10, he tells them, "Now, if Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear, for he is doing the Lord's work as also I am." So he puts Timothy really on the same level as the Apostle Paul. And Timothy thus became an extension of Paul's own teaching ministry, echoing what he had learned from the apostle, ministering in places where Paul was unable to go. And ultimately, when Paul was finally martyred, Timothy took up the work that Paul had begun. He became the closest thing to a successor that Paul ever had. He became the pastor for years in Ephesus and ultimately was martyred there. And that's why here in our passage, Paul says he's sending Timothy to Philippi. He's the one person he trusts the most. Remember, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's unable to travel, and so Timothy will be his envoy, verse 19, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances. And verses 20 and 21 intrigue me. Paul writes, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ." They all seek after their own interests. Now, this is one of those instances where I don't think the word "all" means each and every person without exception. Because when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, he sent greetings to 26 fellow believers whom he mentions by name. And this was all before Nero burnt down the city and blamed Christians, and there was a thriving community of saints in Rome. Some of them must have had a sense of loyalty to Paul, but it seems they did not want to be closely affiliated with him because that would almost certainly subject them to fierce persecution. But there's this interesting dynamic between Paul and the church at Rome. You had that group of evangelistic rascals mentioned in chapter 1 who were preaching Christ even from envy and strife, thinking to cause Paul affliction in his chains. I suppose it would be predictable that in a cosmopolitan community like Rome, there's going to be a group of Christians who fancy themselves progressives, you know? And they just didn't like Paul because he was such a lightning rod for people looking to persecute the saints. And I don't know what was going on, but the church at Rome didn't seem to be visiting Paul in prison and encouraging him. But notice, he doesn't badmouth them. The closest he comes is that statement that says they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, which that's probably what I would say about today's progressives. But Paul notes in verse 14 of chapter 1 that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So that's good. And he says, therefore, that his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So Paul is the eternal optimist. And I love that about him. Timothy is there in Rome with Paul. And he's the one who I think is reporting to the apostle who's kept in this house. Timothy comes and brings him reports about what's happening among the saints in Rome. Now, clearly, the state of the Roman church could have been and should have been much better than it was. But Paul finds reason for encouragement. He's upbeat. He's confident. In fact, he tells the Philippians, "I am confident in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly." And there's more. In addition to Timothy, Paul is also going to send them Epaphroditus. So here is the third flesh and blood model of self-emptying humility. You've got Paul the apostle, Timothy the protege, and now Epaphroditus the faithful brother. Epaphroditus is a real gem. I love this guy. Notice, of all three of these men esteemed others as better than themselves. All three of them had that characteristic. That's what Paul wants the Philippians to see and to embrace for themselves. Esteem others better than yourself. Epaphroditus is mentioned only here in verse 25 and then once more in verse 18, where Paul says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I've been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So we know that Epaphroditus had actually come to Rome as a messenger from the Philippians to Paul, bearing for Paul a gift. And evidently it was a financial gift. And that was a huge help to the apostle, because while Paul was under house arrest, get this, he had to pay rent on the place where he was being kept. How would you like to be in a jail like that? He is chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier, and he has to pay his own rent. Acts 28, verse 30 mentions this. It says, Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. And so the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Rome with a financial gift for Paul. Epaphroditus was the perfect choice for that task, because it's clear from everything Scripture says about him that he had a tender-hearted concern for others that overpowered any selfish concerns he might have had for himself. Here's a guy who truly regarded others as more important than self. This is the epitome of self-emptying. He came to serve, not to be fussed over. This was not a junket to Rome for a man on a sightseeing mission. Verse 30 indicates he was engaged in the work of Christ. And somehow, while he's in Rome on this mission, Epaphroditus became sick. Verse 30 again, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me. Now notice, what was lacking in your service to me, this is not a criticism of the Philippians. Paul is not suggesting that their service to him was slipshod or imperfect in any way. But they had collected this gift for Paul and sent Epaphroditus not only to deliver the financial gift, but also to use it to meet Paul's needs. So the rent would have to be paid. Shopping would have to be done. Food would need to be purchased and prepared. So there were no doubt tasks that Epaphroditus came expecting to fulfill, because Paul couldn't leave the house. But then Epaphroditus fell ill, and it was a serious, life-threatening illness. I surmise that he still worked through his illness as long as he could, but indeed he was sick to the point of death. And news of this went back to Philippi. Now, travel from Rome, between Rome and Philippi, was not an easy journey. It took weeks to get back and forth or to get messages relayed. So the news that Epaphroditus was on the verge of death would most likely have been followed by several days, if not weeks, of silence. And notice, Epaphroditus' concern is not for his own health. He's simply troubled that the church in Philippi would be troubled by news of his illness. That ate at him. And in so much that Paul made it a priority to send him home to Philippi when Timothy went. Verse 25, I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So Paul wants the joy of the Philippians to be full, and sending Epaphroditus back to them was a practical and tangible way he could work to that end. Epaphroditus's concern for his fellow church members is really touching, and it must have been encouraging to the Apostle Paul. He's writing this church, encouraging them to pursue joy and unity, and this guy, Epaphroditus, had exactly the right attitude for that. He was someone who truly esteemed others as better than self. And by the way, Epaphroditus' name means lovely. So I really like this guy. You might get the impression, though, that he's some sort of totally tender-hearted individual who never has a conflict with anybody. You know, there are people who aspire to be like that, and frankly, that kind of perpetual pacifism isn't really a good thing, because we're commanded to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all handed down to the saints. Epaphroditus, as lovely as he was not the brand of lovely that runs from a necessary battle. In verse 25, Paul refers to him as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. So he's a fighter. Somewhere in there, in all his loveliness, he's a fighter. He had apparently assisted Paul in some controversy or conflict, and obviously he was useful to Paul in many ways. It was probably, practically speaking, not advantageous for Paul to send him back to Philippi, but he says, I regarded it as necessary, which gives the impression that Epaphroditus is perhaps going to go back to Philippi earlier than he had originally planned, because he had this deep concern for his fellow believers in the Philippian church. And Paul gives him a powerful word of commendation. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Though he's made himself of no reputation, Paul says, hold him in high regard. Notice, it is right for a faithful servant of Christ to be held in high regard. It's true that glory belongs to Christ alone, but honor to whom honor is due. Now, as I said, Paul mentions Epaphroditus one more time before he closes this epistle, but this model of self-emptying humility, Epaphroditus, is never mentioned again anywhere in Scripture. We will see him, I think, in a place of glory, and I look forward to that. Let's pray. Father, help each of us to cultivate a true spirit of self-emptying humility, Christ-like meekness, lowliness of heart. Conform us to the likeness of our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.